To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Thank you, Monica. I'm not just a dog handler for the day. I'm also doing the preaching as well. Multi-talented. Let's pray before I get into the text. Father God, as we come back to the seven letters that Jesus wrote to his churches in Revelation, Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these warnings that come to us as churches in modern-day Britain. And Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, these words can speak to us and encourage us and strengthen us for the trials to come. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your love for us. In your name, amen. So I looked at a couple of pictures. This is what you get if you type in megachurch into Google. I don't know where that is. I haven't got a clue. There's another nice building. Yeah, there you go. Not as nice as our building here, of course, but you know, it's pretty good. But there's a selection of churches that you could be going to rather than coming to St. Crispin's on a Sunday morning. And many Christians, don't they, end up trying to judge what is good and by bad by what seems to be the most happening place, where the most people are, the best music, the slickest presentation, and all the rest of it. After all, if we go to a training event at work or a night out at the theatre, that's what we like to see, isn't it? Plenty of people, professionalism, slick presentation. We don't want poor lighting, a room that is either too hot or too cold. We don't want squeaks from the microphones and the sound of Harley Davidson's revving up in the background. And it's all too easy, isn't it, to buy into that notion that big churches are best somehow, to create success with blessing from God. In fact, many such churches, though not all by all means, by any means, would explicitly say that their size and their influence are a sign of blessing from God and approval for their ministry. And if that's true, then where does it leave us here at Christchurch Wokingham, little Christchurch Wokingham? You know, surely that means we've been passed over by God's blessing, doesn't it? Because the conclusion is, if the church is big and successful, then they're blessed by God. So if we're small and weak, then we haven't been blessed. Surely God can't think very much of us. So how does it make you feel? Does it make you feel sort of ready to get up and go to a more exciting church or a church with more people where it doesn't always feel like everybody's doing five jobs just to keep Sunday morning going? Well, if you feel like that, what about me? I mean, should I give up and go elsewhere? Or should I just admit it? I'm not really very good at this and go and get a proper job? In fact, the book that this series is based on is written by a chap called Juan Sanchez. And he wrote about his own disillusionment and despair at leading a church of only 100 members. But that was in the United States, where anything less than a few thousand is sort of seen as a bit of a failure, really, I guess. So it's a different context. So do we equate success with God's approval? Does God give churches some kind of approval rating and approval points? And points in this case don't mean prizes, they mean people. So the more points a church gets, the more people walk through the door. You might not think as bluntly as that, but sometimes that's actually what we're thinking. The problem is that that kind of thinking, equating success with God's blessing, quickly leads to us becoming very disillusioned, and people end up church hopping for the wrong reasons, trying to find something better. Or if we're a pastor, then we either give up or we try and work really, really, really hard to try and create that success in our own strength, and that's bad. And it leads to burnout and pain for all involved. Either way, if we equate success with God's blessing, we quickly end up doubting our church and doubting ourselves. And that's one of the dangers facing our church, which Jesus is talking about here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So the church in Philadelphia is the sixth of those seven churches. And Philadelphia, the city, is still around today. It's called Alasahir, or something like that, in Turkey now. It's 25 miles southeast of the ancient city of Sardis along the Hermus River Valley. It sits on a high plateau, but it also has a small mountain behind it. Sort of, you can just about see that on the map there, the mountain there. And that's the Roman theatre, the only thing left of Roman ruins. So in ancient times, it was rich in terms of wine production. It was surrounded by vineyards. And even today, we're in Turkey with wine rather out of fashion, given that Turkey is a Muslim country. The city is famous for the production of dried sultana raisins. But it also has a bad history of earthquakes. And in AD 17, this city was virtually destroyed by a devastating earthquake and only recovered with the help of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who let them off their taxes. So this letter to the church in Philadelphia, it actually reminds us of where we should turn if we're feeling despondent about our church. Now, as you know from the other sermons we've done in this series, Christ always presents himself at the beginning of these letters, and he presents himself in a different way according to what he's going to go on and say. And here, he presents himself as the one who is holy and true, the key holder to David's kingdom. So have a look at verse 7, and it reads, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So you see, the only place when we're feeling despondent to turn to is the risen Christ. He is the Holy One, the True One. And that's important because that statement would have been deeply contentious in Philadelphia. Not only was it a Greek city ruled by the Romans, so it had Greek religions, it had Roman religions, but it also had a strong and powerful Jewish population. And obviously they worshipped the Holy One, the one true God, but they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They still were dreaming of this Jewish ruler who would come and reestablish David's kingdom so that God's people could live in the land God had given them under God's rule. But they rejected Jesus as the Messiah of that kingdom. So Jesus says, "I am the Holy One, the True One." The NIV says, "Who is holy and true?" But the Greek says, "The Holy One, the True One." And the Jews of Philadelphia would have said what their fellows in Jerusalem would have said about 30 years before. They would have said, "Blasphemy! Crucify Jesus," because the Holy One was this title for God. It was only used by God. It was used by people as a way of referring to God when they didn't want to pronounce his name because he was so holy. So Jesus is here claiming to be the holy God, and he's combining it with the title the True One, in other words, the true Messiah, the genuine Messiah. And the Jews were still waiting for that genuine Messiah, but here's Jesus saying, "I am he. Listen to me." And in verse 7, he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." So he's the Messiah with the key of David. He is the key holder. Literally, he has the keys to David's household, which means he has the keys to David's kingdom, to the capital city, to the Jerusalem, to the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. And with those keys, he can open and shut the gates to the kingdom. So in verse 7, "When what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Only Jesus decides who can come in and who is shut out." There's only one person who can let us in here on a Sunday morning, and that's Banny. He's the key holder. We don't mess with Banny. Well, nobody should mess with Jesus. He's the key holder. So the Jews, they wouldn't like that at all. They saw themselves as the gatekeepers. They saw themselves as the true people of God because they were the biological descendants of Abraham. Who was in and who was out was easy. It was simply a matter of your genes, your parentage. And what's more, in this city, they were numerically more successful and they had greater influence. So they had that assurance and cockiness of the school bully. And about this time in history, the synagogues across the Roman world were busy expelling the Christians from their assemblies. So if you remember, if you think back to Paul's missionary journeys, the first place he'd always go would be to the synagogue. And he was always invited to preach at the synagogue. He was allowed to give the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. But after a few decades of opening their door to Christians, the synagogues got fed up with hearing about Jesus. And after about AD 72, anybody speaking in the synagogue was required to say a little bit of liturgy, which was basically a curse on Christians and all other heretics. And you had to say those words before you were allowed to speak in the synagogue. So effectively, they were closing the door. They didn't have doors for keys, but they could close the door on any Christian speakers. And all of this was happening around about the time that Revelation was written. So you see, it's not surprising that the cockiness of the synagogue might have led the Christians of Philadelphia to actually doubt themselves. Did they really have a place in David's eternal kingdom? I mean, they didn't have a place in synagogue anymore. They were chucked out. So had they made the wrong choice? So Jesus writes to these Christians, and he reminds them that he is God the Son. He wants them to know that he is the true Messiah, and that he holds the keys, and only he can let somebody in or shut somebody out. So there's reassurance here. He says there's an open door. He says, in these times you're facing, firstly, well, look, I know your deeds. So you see, Jesus knows his people in their hearts. He sees their love for God and love for one another. He sees when they care for the sick, when they help the poor, and when they pray for one another. He sees when they're teaching their kids about Christ and trying to bring them up in the faith. He sees when they're teaching them right and wrong. He sees what they do and says, your faith has been worked out through your deeds. So here is this open door for you. And Jesus says the Jews can't shut that door because they're not chosen on the basis of their ethnicity. We're only chosen on our response to Jesus. The pagans can't shut that door because their gods are nothing. The Roman authorities can't shut that door because they can only kill the body. Jesus holds the door open to his people. And you see, sometimes we're tempted to doubt our standing before God. You might be sitting there thinking, well, I mean, yes, you see, it's easy to see that Mark is saved. I mean, after all, he's a real Christian because he stands up at the front, he prays, he does all the speaking, he seems to know the Bible really well, and I don't do any of that stuff. And Jesus says to you, I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. You see, Jesus knows your deeds because he can see when you're speaking to your neighbors, the way you're bringing up your kids. He hears your prayers. He sees your kindness to other people. He knows when you're trying desperately to think of a way of speaking about Jesus to a friend at the school gate or whatever. He sees that. He knows that even though you might mess that up and duck it or whatever, he knows that you want to do that. That's your heart. He knows you because you have given your life to him. You accepted his gift of salvation to us. And Jesus says to you, I know your deeds. Here's an open door. Don't worry, no one can shut it. I'm holding it open for you. So if you love Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, he has opened this door that no one can shut. And that's a great reassurance to us, isn't it? And secondly, Jesus says to them, I know you have little strength. So you see, this church had been rejected by the Jews. Their church had very little power. They had no influence in the city. They could have been seen as a failure. So Jesus says to them, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they're not a megachurch, but they have kept God's word. They're not influential and powerful within their denomination. They don't get asked to lead prayers in the council chamber or anything like that, all the official stuff. But they've not denied the name of Jesus. You see, what pleases Jesus, not the size of our congregation, but its faithfulness to God's word and the name of Jesus. You see, I'm sure there'd be lots of people who'd be willing to come to our church if only the sermons were only 10 minutes long and more inspirational, rather than the very reasonable 20 minutes that we always have. Don't say anything. But you can tell a nice story of a point in 10 minutes, can't you? But you can't teach the Bible faithfully Sunday by Sunday in 10 minutes. And I'm sure there'd be some people who would come to us if the sermons dealt a bit more directly with life issues and use sort of different Bible texts to back up whatever self-improvement point that the speaker had chosen to make that Sunday. But actually, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what does he charge him to do? He charges him to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word. Why? Because there's always itchy ears out there wanting to hear what they want to hear. So what matters in the church is not our size, not our apparent success and happeningness. What matters is that we keep the word of Jesus and do not deny his name. If we're small and weak, and God knows that we are here at Christ Church, and there are other churches around who seem to be stronger and more successful, it's all too easy, isn't it, to believe that lie that we're not up to scratch somehow and God isn't really pleased with us. So we might try and fix that by going somewhere else or attempting or trying going soft a little bit on Word of God and not say the difficult things about sin and judgment and that sort of stuff. But this letter to the Church of Philadelphia reminds us that success is not about numbers, it's about faithfulness. And it's a word of reassurance to all churches like ours. Keep going, keep the word, don't deny my name, remember the gospel. And then, as usual in these letters, there's this promise towards the end. And in this case, it's a promise of a better day coming. And it's a threefold promise. And it goes something like this. It says, better day is coming when roles are going to be reversed. We get to enjoy a prize that is worth keeping. And we're able to enjoy, finally, the full rights of our citizenship. So the roles are going to be reversed. When I was bullied at school by Dylan Roberts, not Dylan Thomas, that's the other one, my bully was called Dylan Roberts, and I hope he's not listening to the sermon. Anyway, after several months of unpleasantness, because names haven't been changed, in design and technology classes, back in the day when in schools they used to have proper things like lathes and milling machines and grinders and welding machines, and we even had a scrap car we could take apart. It was great in our workshop, rather than the Meccano kits that they get to play with in engineering today. But anyway, once when our teacher was outside of the room, Dylan picked up a heavy metal hammer and hit me on the head with it. And it hurt. At which point I lost my temper, turned around, pinned him to the workbench, just as the teacher walked back into the room. Of course, Dylan protested his innocence, but luckily our teacher knew our deeds. And he knew that I had very little strength. And Dylan was immediately marched out of the room and dealt with accordingly. The following week, my O-level metalwork project was mysteriously sawn in half by persons unknown, but that's another story. The point is that the bully was dealt with, and the bullied was vindicated. And the Jews in the synagogue at Philadelphia, along with every other Jewish synagogue, would have longed for the restoration of Israel under David's line. You see, Isaiah 60, verses 3-4, said that all nations would come and bow down to them in awe and wonder. Nations will come to your light. All the people will be gathered to Jerusalem, where the nations will bow down to you. And in Isaiah's day, that was obviously a powerful message of hope and reassurance to those people in exile in a foreign land. But now, you see, it's a great reversal. Jesus says to the Jews, you're not the true people of God at all, because you have rejected me, the holy and true one. And And now that they're trying to bully the Christians and shutting the door in their faces, Jesus says, I'm going to turn that on its head. You see, they're the synagogue of Satan because they rejected Jesus. They claim to be Jews, but they're not really, because they're liars. They've not accepted Jesus. And Jesus says to the church, he says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So you see, the roles are reversed. My teacher said to me, I know you, and I know you, Dylan. Out. And Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I know you, and I know them. You, church, I love. I won't let them bully you anymore. They will bow at your feet. Isn't that a fantastic reassurance? You see, our churches don't have to be big and strong and really cool places to be. As long as we have put our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he knows us and he loves us. And whilst we feel weak and under pressure right now, a better day is coming when we will be vindicated. Secondly, we have a prize worth keeping. So anyone looking at the Philadelphian church back then wouldn't be thinking that they're going to be winning any prizes anytime soon because they look so weak and pathetic even. But Jesus says to them, you already have a prize. You just need to keep hold of it. He says to them in verse 10, keep going, endure patiently. I will keep you through the times of trial that are coming. And in verse 11, he says, I'm coming soon. Don't worry. Hold on to what you already have so that no one will take your crown. They enjoyed sort of games and festivals and athletics and that sort of thing in Philadelphia. So the idea of the crown of victory, the sort of laurel leaves that they used to have, wouldn't be new to them. And Jesus says to them, to the church, he says, you've already conquered death. You have eternal life. No matter what anyone says about you, hold on to your victor's crown. You have it. And it's so tempting, isn't it, to throw in the towel, to give up on biblical teaching, especially when it's difficult for people today to stomach, you know, all stuff about judgments and hell, the need for sexual purity, and just to talk about the nice bits. And, you know, we could go for success in worldly terms. But Jesus says it's not worth it because we have a prize, a crown, won for us by Jesus as he died on the cross for our sins. So when God looks at us, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what our bishops think, no matter what the Guardian newspaper thinks, Jesus is pleased with us. He doesn't see our sin or weaknesses or our failures. He sees Christ's victory on our behalf, the crown of victory that Christ has won for us, which we are able to wear. And it's this affirmation that counts at the final judgment. Jesus keeps us from judgment because he's paid the punishment already. Jesus keeps us from death because he's died already on our behalf. Jesus is going to be with us throughout our lives and on into eternal life because he's given us the crown of eternal life. We just have to cling on to that crown, even when the pressure becomes unbearable or the temptation to accept the plaudits of the world becomes too great. We have a better prize to hold on to. Finally, we have a citizenship to be enjoyed forever. So there you are, living in Philadelphia, comfortable, wealthy, surrounded by these vineyards. And the city was so proud of all its temples and big religious buildings that they had the nickname in Philadelphia of being called the temple sweepers, the caretakers of these temples, which they loved so much. They would be sweeping the floor so that even a speck of dust wouldn't remain. And yet, in this city, there were earthquakes, weren't there? And every time the ground began to shake, what did you have to do? Well, you had to leave your homes and get out into the vineyards, away from any risk of falling buildings and the mountain and any mudslides coming down the mountain. And when it was all over, you would be able to come back into the city. And in AD 17, certainly, when they came back into their carefully swept temples, there's nothing left to see apart from a pile of rubble. So what does Jesus make as a promise? He says to the ones who are victorious in verse 12, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will you leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also write on them my new name. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you're not going to be like a pillar in one of those temples that fall down at the sign of any earthquake. You're going to be a pillar in my temple, which is never going to be destroyed. You won't ever have to leave it. You won't ever have to run away to safe ground, because I'm never going to destroy my temple. And often those pillars in ancient temples would have the names of people inscribed on them. Archaeologists have found these names on the pillar inscribed. And of course, it's the benefactors, the people who paid for that pillar to go up to help build a building, just as we do in public buildings today. Put the names of benefactors on a brick or whatever. But these pillars have God's name written on them. Because it's not us who's built the pillar, it's God who's built our pillar. It's Jesus who's paid the price for our salvation. He's paid for our pillar to be erected in that permanent, everlasting, earthquake-free temple of God. And the temple is in the New Jerusalem, which isn't an earthly thing at all. It comes down from heaven. So you see, we're pillars in the temple of New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Our citizenship is in this new heavenly city. And one day, we'll get to enjoy that to the full. No one can knock it down. No one can close the door on us. Jesus has the keys. So what do we want? Do we want to relieve the pressure on us now? Then we could go for the world's love and affection and give up on Jesus' love. We could go for the plaudits the world would give us if only it would lighten up a little bit and admit that we don't really know the truth, and we could give up on that crown of life that Jesus has won for us. Or we could minimize the difference between ourselves and the world and give up on our citizenship of the heavenly Jerusalem. But do we really want to do that? Just for a bit of success? Or are we happy as we are? Let's pray, shall we? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the people, to the churches. Lord God, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to know what the Spirit is saying to us here today. Lord, I know we are very often tempted to feel disillusioned and disappointed because our church doesn't grow as we like it to grow. Lord, we know that often our hearts say, oh no, I've got to do the projector, I've got to do the sound, I've got to do the coffee. I wish somebody would take the pressure off us. And yet, Lord, we thank you and praise you that as you see us struggling to remain firm in the word, as you see us struggling and being determined not to deny the name of Jesus in this world, which is so difficult, Lord, we thank you that you say to us, I love you. I know your deeds and I love you. So, Lord, help us to receive that with our ears and take it into our hearts, to know that we are deeply and truly loved by you, the Holy One, the True One, our Messiah, our Saviour, and Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.